Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for your great gift. Lord, thank you that you are the name above all names, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Lord, and that our life now and our eternity rests securely in that knowledge. And we thank you for this, Lord. Help us to hear what you would have us hear today and learn what you would have us learn, Lord. We thank you for it all and for your sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat, everyone. When I was, 9, 10, 11 years old, somewhere in the neighborhood, when you start to become imaginative, sometimes for young boys, somewhat foolishly and dangerously imaginative, but that's all right. My cousin and I, we had this idea. We both lived on farms, and you know, there are periods of time, particularly in the summer, where things are a little slow, and so your mind starts to work. We had this idea. We were going to build a flying machine. Right? And we had this idea of more of a helicopter sort of idea, right? And how to build a flying machine. Well, you know, so we thought, okay, we'll build it out of the different bits of rubbish and bits and bobs laying all around my father's farm. And if you've ever been to my father's farm, you'll understand. Well, okay, if you've stepped into the office, you know where I get my organizational skills. And we were going to just construct this thing, and it was going to have sort of a box, you know, big enough to hold at least two people, and the rotor would come out of the top, and we try to figure out, okay, how do we power this thing? Maybe it's some sort of a crank system, or maybe a bicycle, or, you know, the physics aside, we were going to build this thing. And somehow we were just sure that it was all going to work, even if we didn't really have the first clue as to how, even though probably deep down inside we really knew that it wouldn't and couldn't work. But surely if we just tried hard enough, we could. And we weren't really thinking about being famous for this. We were just a couple of bored farm kids trying to figure out how to fly. We weren't really thinking about being famous for this, but think about what would happen if we had pulled that off. I mean, think of the Thiessen flyer. I mean, what a cool bit of kit that would be. I mean, it sounds a lot better than the barnyard rubbish flyer. So, but because anything great is worth putting your name on, isn't it? I mean, come on, it'll live on after you. Go on generations after you're gone. We'll be thinking a bit this morning of what it means to make a name for yourself. We'll be looking at Genesis 10. Actually, we'll be looking at Genesis 10 and into a bit of 11. We've got a bit of text to go through this morning. And so as we look at Genesis 10 through 11, verse 9, we will consider this morning humanity in those first few generations after the flood and what they did with what they were given. And we will recall that though a remnant of humanity, Noah and his family, had been spared from the flood, that unfortunately fallen human nature came with them. We studied that a bit last time. And we'll give some thought to that great theologian William Shakespeare's question, what's in a name? And whose name truly matters? Join me, if you will, chapter 10, verse 1. And these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Doranim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with their own language, by their clans, in their nations. Dear Lord, again, I ask that we see here what you would have us read. Lord, it too often looks like just a list of really hard names to pronounce. And Lord, but we know every word, every letter, every jot and tittle is here for a reason. And it's because you love us and you desire to save us. So let us see that, Lord. We thank you that you've done that for us. Amen. So we find ourselves this morning with yet another genealogy. This is Genesis. We're going to have a few of those. We're going to have another one next week. And like last time when we read through chapter 5, it's a bit more than just a list of names. Now, this list records the first generations during the repopulation of the earth and the dispersal of different peoples and languages. And it does so through the three major groupings of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as Moses records this, he does so out of the normal order, out of the normal birth order, and he begins with Japheth, the middle son. And it seems to order them in a way that's according to the influence that these different peoples had upon Israel in the generations to come. So he does this from the least to the greatest influence or importance, if you will, and thus he begins with Japheth. Now, as we proceed through the names in chapter 10, we'll get to many more later, even harder to pronounce, we will find a number of names with which we are familiar with, and some more than others. Some of these are names that we will find, again, all throughout the Old Testament. Usually, we find them in terms of their opposition to Israel. Now, we don't find as many of these names in Japheth's descendants due to their geographical separation from Israel. Now, you can read through all of this, and I did earlier this week, and there are volumes and volumes on volumes of who these people were and where they went and why they went there and what they did and who they became. Good googly moogly. Your eyes will fall out reading this stuff. I will spare you that. Now, the people groups that we generally associate with Japheth, in fairly simple terms, are those who have settled in what we know as modern-day Europe. These would initially have been the southern coastal areas of southern Europe, including Greece and Italy and possibly Spain. There's even some that think that a few made it west to populate the area we know as the biggest country of India, Pakistan, that area there. Now, there's an interesting note in verse 5 that each of them spread out with their own language. Now, in very short order, we're going to get into chapter 11 where it says the earth had the same language and they used the same words. So we find here, this is one of those instances where the Bible isn't always arranged in strict chronological order. And the events of chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, that we know as the Tower of Babel. Is that how we pronounce it here? It's Babel, not Babel. In America, it's Babel. Tower of Babel occurred prior to what we find in chapter 10, this genealogy. And I do like that Moses noted that they had the same language and the same words. As an American living in Britain, I can appreciate having the same language but very different words. Now join me as we look at verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'ama, and Sabteca. The sons of Ra'ama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. And from the land they went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Ananim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrushim, Kalushim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. All right, I made it through that with most of them, right? Moses next gives us a much longer description of Ham's descendants. Now, Ham's offspring settled in what we now broadly know as the Middle East. And these will be more familiar names on this list, many that we will see again in the Old Testament as we go through. These, again, were peoples that with which Israel had more interaction. And, again, it was often adversarial contact. Among these are the peoples that Joshua will drive out as Israel conquers the promised land a few generations on. Now, Moses, early on here, diverts from the genealogy briefly to highlight a fellow named Nimrod. I don't know how it is in America. Nimrod was sort of a, you know, a down-put name. Well, come here, Nimrod. But I don't know if that happens here. He was a descendant of Cush. And three times he notes that Nimrod was either a mighty man or a mighty hunter. And it's commonly agreed that mighty in this case is not a good thing, but likely in terms of violence, possibly much in the same sense that we saw back in chapter 6 when they talked about the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And the saying, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, does not appear to be a good thing. That is, that he is before the Lord in a sense of disapproval. Now, Moses goes on to tell us a bit more about Nimrod, that he was a builder of cities and a builder of kingdoms. These cities also included Babel, which gives us an indication of the Lord's disapproval. And also Nineveh and others in Shinar, which we'll later know as Babylon. And we get no indication that these cities were evil in Nimrod's time, but soon enough they will be, and a near constant thorn in Israel's side. From Ham and his other descendants, we get those including Egypt, who will later give us the Philistines. We mentioned Ham's son Canaan last week, and he too has some noteworthy offspring. These again include many of the people that Joshua will later face. And they will occupy the land generally known as Canaan, the land that Abraham will inhabit as a foreigner. The same land that includes ancient Israel, that was only later called Palestine by the Romans. Let's look at verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born, the sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Akshapad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Akshapad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for his days in the earth were divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan followed Amalad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Diklal, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. And the territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So lastly, Moses addresses the descendants of Shem. This is the line from which we get Israel. Now, Shem's line is given a good detail both here and in the latter part of chapter 11 after the Tower of Babel. And this is because Moses is keen to follow the genealogy from Noah to Abraham. But for the moment, he will follow the line from Shem through Eber onto Peleg and Joktan. Now, Eber, or Heber, depending on who's writing it, is the name from which we get the name and the ethnicity Hebrew. Peleg is another descendant about whom Moses gives us just a bit more detail. And he said that in his days the earth was divided. Now, this is another area that's uncertain regarding its meaning, and it is likely that it was during Peleg's life that the Lord scattered the earth's population following the Tower of Babel. And so let us look at that. Join me in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Again, we're going back in time just a bit here to a time before humanity was dispersed upon the earth. In fact, we find out here why that happened, why they were dispersed. We find that at some point after the flood, the people of the earth all located to the land, or the plain of Shinar, again, Babylon, as it would later be known. And one day they had an idea. They weren't going to build a flying machine, but they had an idea. So let's build a city. Let's build a city with a tower, with its top in the heavens. And through this, we will make a name for ourselves so we will not be dispersed over the whole earth. And on the surface, this doesn't seem like such a bad idea. I mean, everyone's sticking together. They're pulling together. They're working together. How many times do we talk about that being the ideal? And perhaps this was for mutual support or protection or perhaps even just the natural desire for community. I mean, we understand this even today, that there can be great benefit in close community. Still, we find that the Lord goes to great lengths to ensure that this is not the case for this lot. And as we look back to the Lord's destructions following the flood, we remember why this is the case. Just last week, we looked at chapter 9, verse 1, and he tells Noah and his sons to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, not to gather in a single city. If we read on, we find a bit more about that. And the Lord said in verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So here we find the mindset that led them to disregard the Lord's command to fill the earth. Their problem was not simply they disregarded the Lord's command, but what led to that point. That this disregard, as we have seen many times, was merely the result of their value of the Creator. What the Lord saw was that they had put value in what they could build. They put value in themselves, not in the source of their ability or who created them. We have long held that the great sin of the Babelites, I don't know if that's a word or not, was that they thought they could reach God. They somehow thought that they could build a tower into heaven itself, perhaps even to be equal to God in some way. Now, most of this comes from less than great translations of the Hebrew. The ESV seems to get a little closer here. That to say that a tower with its top in the heavens was a way of saying, let's build something really big. Let's build something really tall, really impressive. So we understand the idea of a skyscraper. Really tall building, we look at the shard. The shard doesn't actually scrape anything in the sky. It's that kind of thing. Remember that the heavens was also a way of referring to the sky or even great heights in Hebrew language. And it's difficult to know if they really thought that they could build a tower that would reach that high into the domain of God, if you will. I mean, the structural limitations of this would have all been too clear to them before they got more than a few feet off the ground. It is entirely possible that the issue was not that they were building a city and a tower, but why? Which they clearly state here. It's really nice. Normally we have to go digging for it, but they're really helpful. So we can make a name for ourselves and not be dispersed. Do not do as God commanded us. Let us make a name for ourselves that we can place alongside or perhaps even above the name of God. Let's be our own God. And we find once again that in just a few generations, the people of the earth rejecting God and embracing evil. Now the Lord will take a different approach to this situation. There'll be no flood, no destruction of the earth, no big boat, no smelly animals in pairs. But he will confuse their language in the sense of causing them to speak different languages with the impossibility of communicating. I mean, we can imagine this. Go to Victoria Station or London Bridge or Euston or Waterloo. It's like going to these big train stations and listening to all the languages as people go by. You can't make out a word they're saying most of the time. Some of them are just from the north. And the Lord gives us his purpose for this dispersion. He makes that easy. He makes it easy for us as well. But he does say something a bit curious. He says that nothing they purpose to do will be impossible. Now, this is not because the Lord was concerned that they might actually build a tower to heaven. And it was not because the Lord had any concern that his creation would challenge him in any way. But that through their ignorance and their arrogance, they might actually believe they could do these things. That they saw themselves as their own God, and they were prepared to act upon that mindset. And this was only the beginning of the things they would do, the beginning of the evil they could embrace apart from God. Only the beginning of what was the only result from this sort of thinking, the only predictable result from this sort of thinking. We can imagine this was the sort of thinking that led to the hell on earth before the flood. And the Lord has shown his power in terms of catastrophic events, such as the flood. Here he will show his power much more subtly by confusing their language and thwarting their efforts, by making the building of this monument to themselves impossible. And the fact they couldn't help but notice as they all walked away, and dispersing them to fill the earth that he had created for that purpose. What remained of the unfinished city and its tower was known as Babel, which sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. We like the idea of legacy, that people remember us after we're gone. So we hope, at the very least anyway, that at least those within our families will remember us, which on its surface is a rather curious notion when you consider the brevity of our lifespans. I mean, most of us live less than 100 years. That includes those who came before us and those who will come after. And as we're generally waiting longer to have children these days, we do well to see even two generations after us. I mean, not many of us have met our great-grandparents. Even fewer of us knew them in any meaningful way. And the same will be true of our great-grandchildren. Ours will be a name they've heard, but probably little else. Still, the legacy we leave behind is important to us, especially when we grasp the brevity of this life. I remember when I turned 45, thinking that if I lived to be 90, it was already half over. That was 12 years ago. I'd have to make it to 114 now to only be at the halfway point. And the time comes when we begin to think about our own mortality, and it's more than a little daunting. We know there's a day when all of this comes to an end and there's nothing more that can be done. And so at some point in our lives, we begin to think about the world after us. We like to think the world after us will hold us in some regard, or they will at least just remember us. But within 100 years at most, everyone who ever knew us will themselves be gone, including our families, those who loved us the most. And we're back to that rather daunting, that frankly rather depressing place again, facing the reality of this short life. And it all has to do with meaning and purpose. Did my life have any meaning? Did my life have any purpose? Did I do or create or even say anything that made a real contribution to this world? If so, if the answer to that is yes, then we feel like our lives had meaning and it had purpose. And that perhaps, just perhaps, we might outlive our physical limitations just a bit. Maybe, just maybe, we were able to make a name for ourselves that will outlive us. I say all that because we look down upon the people of Babel for their arrogance and their foolishness. I mean, honestly, what do they really think they're going to be able to achieve? I mean, if they really did think that they could build a tower that reached into heaven, into the domain of God, the physical and the structural limitations of it all are ludicrous. Even thousands of years later, we know we can't do that. To build a building like the Shard is quite an engineering achievement. And there are buildings much taller than that. And frankly, this sort of thing helps helps those who would hope to cast doubt upon the reliability of the Bible to think anyone, even at that time, could have thought this was possible is just silly. But the issue was not what they were building. The issue, as in all things, was why they were building it. Whether it was to reach into God's domain or simply as a monument to their greatness as they saw it is not the issue. The purpose was to make a name for themselves, a name they could worship. The purpose was to prop themselves up, to establish a world apart from God. Their problem, and ours still today, is that we already have a name to worship. And yet we keep building Babels. We keep building monuments to ourselves. Those things that put our name above that of Christ. The greatest problem that humans face is the very first one we face, and that's worship of ourselves, the desire to do so. We love the idea of being our own God now more than ever, and we come up with new ways every day, all with the promise that this will make life better for all of us. A promise that consistently fails, that predictably fails, and destructively fails. In fact, the chaos and confusion of our world is increasing every day. Every day that we walk farther away from Jesus. It's as though in 2024 we're all speaking different languages. We can't even communicate what our problems are nowadays, to say nothing of what the solutions are. I mean, I can say what a woman is, but not so many years ago we all knew what that meant. Now there are any number of ideas of what that word means, or if women exist at all, and I'm guessing about half of you have an answer to that one. And for simply suggesting that which we all previously agreed is now considered evil on the level of the Holocaust. We're simply speaking different languages, even though we're all speaking English. And that should come as no surprise when our world for generations has decided to put ourselves above God. We are confused and we are dispersed in sense of a nation, a culture, a society. We are no longer working towards a common goal. We're not even pretending that we are anymore. And we are watching our nations and our cultures and our societies crumble around us. And as July 5th looms in the next few weeks, we will hear endless numbers of theories regarding what the problems are, and as well as the solutions. And we will hear one after another tell us that they are the person that knows the problems, that has the answers. Just remember his or her name on the 4th of July. On the 5th of November, just make sure you tick the box by the right name. Surely it's Rishi Sunak that has the answer. Surely it's Keir Starmer. Surely it's Nigel Farage that has the answers. This is going to be fun, by the way. And whoever wins will declare, oh, happy days are ahead. Except we already know. We don't know the name. But we know that's not true. We know it won't be the case. Until our nations and our cultures and our societies recognize the name of Jesus Christ, nothing ever changes apart from getting worse. The next prime minister, the next president, all has the same limitations that you and I do apart from Christ. So if in the off chance we're lured into the idea that the next government will solve all our problems, we will face the hard reality that we will never solve our problems until we solve the problem of life without Christ. In this election cycle, we all know that politics is a problem. But politics is not the problem. It's only a symptom. Probably the last thing our nations and cultures and societies want to hear is that they need Jesus. That the reality is that Jesus alone is the answer to our problems, both individually and corporately. And yet, this is what they need to hear. And the longer they go without hearing it and accepting it, the worse things will get. And the responsibility lies with the church and those who make up the church. This is both where the problem began and the only hope lies in bringing Christ to our world. See, as we know, we've discussed before, the church shrank away from the world in the generations before us. And they've left us with a doubly difficult task that we risk passing on to the next generation, triply difficult. There were plenty of churches in generations before us that built monuments.
rather than leading people to Christ. We see some of these churches, beautiful buildings, stunning, all over England. Listen, I'm a fan of the architecture. They're beautiful. Not, there's a great many of them that aren't even churches anymore. And here at Stanley Park, we may think ourselves immune from this. We don't exactly have a cathedral here. Not exactly the flashy posh church, but we face the same danger. We face the same temptation to focus on anything apart from Christ. I'm curious, you don't have to raise your hands, if any of you have heard the names Early Tickner, Doris Knight. I might hit a few of you with John Harris. On the off chance that you have, what do you know about them? Founders of the church, former church secretary. Early Tickner and Doris Knight died before all but one of us here was born. These are men and women that no doubt gave great service to the church, and for that we are truly grateful. But how many people did they lead to Christ? How many people did they disciple? How many people did they pray for? And I ask because we don't know. And I ask because all these names are found on a plaque somewhere around the church. And that information is not included on the plaque. And I'm not concerned about the numbers. I'm not. I'm concerned that these things are not mentioned. Again, these are found on plaques around the church, and these are attempts to make names for ourselves, or at least to make a name on someone else's behalf for us, to build legacies. And the things upon the which the names are found, tables and whatnot, somehow become oddly sacred in themselves, if you will. It carries the danger of rendering a thing more important than the gospel and sharing it to our world. There is one name about which this church is concerned. The one name that saves, the only one that can. And honestly, the name on the front of the board, in the board in the front of the church, is probably the first one that should go. Ryan Thiessen will never save anyone, even if one day he manages to become a decent preacher. Now, we can make a name for ourselves. In fact, many of you already have. You made a name for yourself when it was written in the book of life. When Jesus Christ recorded your name as one of those who believed in him and is saved in his love and his grace and his mercy, who recognize that you are a sinful, fallen human and could do nothing about that in your own power, and this rebellion and rejection of God has earned you death, in fact, a fate worse than death, an eternity in hell, that Jesus gave his life, died the death that we deserved as the only one who could, and that by believing on this truth, you have forgiveness of life now and eternity with him, that everything you do, build, or say will one day be forgotten, and this is more of a blessing than we realize because our name is in the book. So what do we do with this? We understand some things about us as fallen humanity, the people of Babel did not. Yes, we actually are created to be communal people, to be together, to work together. But this is for the Lord's purposes, not ours. In Babel, they came together to pool their resources and talents to elevate themselves. We are meant to come together as a family of believers to worship and to serve Jesus Christ. We are meant to find joy and meaning and purpose together as we worship and serve him. And that surface means that we will go even to the ends of the earth if that is his will. Some of us will be dispersed. We must all be open to that if that is his will and his plan for us. To deny that puts us in the same position as the residents of Babel, the same predicament that Jonah found himself in. We're already dispersed a bit throughout this part of South London, and that's not by accident, and it's certainly not for no reason. People all around us need Christ. And we come back to that name again. The only name by which we must be saved. The only name about which any church that seeks to be a church is concerned. The name of Jesus Christ is the only name that has and will live on, the only legacy that we need, and is far better than anything we could come up with ourselves. It's the only name that's eternal. And we will only do any good for this world by putting his name above all others. When we bring his name to those around us so that their names can be added to the book of life. Some of you have heard the name of Christ, but maybe don't know him who holds the name. Many of you have heard the name and thought little of it. Many have thought of the name, and have thought little of it, given no thought to its importance. Others think that to know about Jesus is to know him without surrendering their lives to him. And yet only when we call upon him in surrender and faith can we be saved. Only then can we have life now or eternally. If we understand anything today, it's this. That anything we do, build, and say dies with this life. Even if your name is on it, even if someone writes a book about you, even if your picture's on the wall somewhere, it's only a matter of time before no one alive knew you. Apart from one, that is. The same one whose name is offered to you. To be known by his name. My given name by my parents is Ryan Thiessen, but the name that matters is Christian, a follower of Christ. You can't do better than a name that lives forever. You can do better than the name you've given, the one that lives forever, and you can live forever in his name. And it all begins today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you that you gave everything for us. You gave your life for us. And you gave us that life simply by calling upon your name in faith and repentance. Lord, sometimes we think too little of the words Jesus the Christ, the chosen one, Mashiach, Christus. And yet, Lord, that is the only name by which we can be saved. And we thank you that you've given it for us and that you died the death in our place that we have earned and deserved. Thank you for this, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray.